Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. I am thrilled to be here, able to open up God's Word with you this morning and look at a passage of Ezekiel that sometimes throws us for a loop because of the weirdness that exists in it. But I hope that by the end of this morning, you'll understand a little bit more about what God was doing through the prophet Ezekiel, what he was calling him to, and all the rest. And I hope we'll have a good time of studying God's Word this morning. It's a real privilege for me to be here with you today here in Atlanta. Like Aaron told you, he and I had the privilege for 6 years, back from 2002 to about 2008, of serving together at the church where I now pastor, Third Avenue Baptist in Louisville, Kentucky. We were first members of the church together, and then deacons, and then eventually elders. And I remember in 2008 sitting, I think, right about there where you're sitting, at Aaron's installation here at Mount Vernon. And as you sang, many of you as a congregation, and as Aaron was installed there, I just remember sitting there and I felt the tears welling up in my eyes and just wept because I realized on the one hand that great season of ministry together had come to an end, that the Lord was taking us on to different things, but also just thrilled to know that the Lord had called Aaron to pastor a church here in Atlanta like this. So God is amazingly good, and what an incredible thing to kind of have come full circle 5 years later and be standing here preaching to you and opening up God's Word together. I bring you greetings, of course. I have to do this from the University of Louisville. Our church is one block from the University of Louisville, so I bring you greetings from them, the greatest sports school in the United States of America. I know, especially here in Georgia, that's a controversial thing to say, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's true. Glad to be here with you in Atlanta. When Aaron and I were together at Third Avenue back in about 2004, 2005, I was given the task of teaching one of the Sunday school classes that had existed in the church for 60 or 70 years. There were about seven guys in that class who were advanced in age and advanced in experience, and I was about a 25-year-old guy and was given the responsibility of teaching those fellas week in and week out. Well, at one point during this whole teaching thing that I did for several years, we were studying the book of Genesis, and we got to the point where the serpent was tempting Eve to take the apple. And one of the guys raised his hand in the middle of the class, and he said, "Greg, do you think all the animals in Eden could talk?" And I said, well, Denver, I have no idea if all the animals in Eden could talk. And he said, "Well, I think they could." I said, "Well, Denver, why do you think that all the animals could talk?" And he said, "I have biblical evidence for it." I said, "What are you talking about? There is no biblical evidence that any other animal in Scripture ever talked except Balaam's donkey, but that wasn't in Eden. You know, so what do you mean you've got scriptural evidence that they all talked?" And he said, "Well, just look at the text." He said, "If you read that text, you see that serpent just slithered right up to Eve, and he talked to her. He asked her some questions, and she wasn't surprised at all. She must have been used to animals talking to her." I said, "Denver, I don't know if that counts as textual evidence at all. Animals can talk, but it's a pretty good observation." You see, I think the thing that he was getting at there, and it's pretty important for the text that we're going to be studying this morning, is that when someone talks to you, there's a relationship that's formed there in a way that's not formed when somebody doesn't talk to you. You know, when the serpent talked to Eve, whether he'd ever talked to her before, whether she'd talked to a rabbit or a camel or whatever else, when the serpent talked to Eve, there was a sort of you know, jarring thing. There's a relationship that's being formed here by this animal talking. Well, I think the same thing happens in the text that we're going to be studying today. There's a relationship that's formed between God and his people as God reveals himself and talks to them. And it's a fairly shocking thing, especially given where the Israelites find themselves and where Ezekiel is when God speaks to him. I wonder if you've ever had a time in your life when circumstances or the things that are going on in your life just sort of leave you saying, "Well, God, where are you?" And maybe it's in the midst of hardship. Maybe it's sitting in a hospital room waiting for tests. Maybe it's as you're about to go into surgery. Maybe it's in the middle of some crisis at your job or in the loss of your job or anything like that. And you just sort of look up to heaven and say, "God, where are you?" Well, that's exactly where Ezekiel found himself at the beginning of this story in Ezekiel. He's in a foreign land. He's been carried off as one person who's been really pulled into slavery by a conquering force. And he finds himself in Babylon, many, many hundreds of miles away. And he's sort of looking up into the heavens saying, God, where are you? And wondering very much if God is there. So what we want to do this morning is I just want to take you to the very beginning of the story of Ezekiel the prophet, and begin at least to unfold some of the things that God did in calling Ezekiel to be a prophet to his people. And hopefully what will happen as we study this passage together is we'll be reminded as Christians that God is there no matter what the circumstances of our lives, no matter how things look, no matter if we're in the hospital or in sickness or in a crisis in our lives or in our jobs, or whether we've been carried off in exile to a foreign land, God is still there and God still reigns. So take a Bible, if you've got one, and turn over to the book of Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament. If you take a Bible and open it up to the middle of it, and then head to the right toward the end of the book, you'll come to Isaiah and then Jeremiah, then Lamentations, and eventually you'll come to the book of Ezekiel. That's where we're going to be this morning. Let me tell you just a little bit about the book of Ezekiel and its place in the story of the Old Testament, because I think a lot of times, the Old Testament especially, sometimes the entire Bible, but usually, especially the Old Testament, sort of comes to us as this very abstract, not understandable thing. And so the best we can normally do is sort of approach the Old Testament as a kind of, bowl full of fortune cookie fortunes. You know, you just sort of dip in and pick out a verse and read it, and you hope there's some wisdom there and hope there's something you can understand. And then we throw it back and maybe grab another one. But in reality, The book of the Old Testament is really an epic story of God's dealing with one particular nation, the nation of Israel. And when we come to the book of Ezekiel, we're dropping right down into the middle of that. So what I don't want you to think is the way we normally or often think about Old Testament books, is that what you've got here in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or really any of them is this just bowl full of kind of judgment spaghetti. And there's a messianic meatball here and there that we really like to go to and pick out at Christmas time. You know, these are the good ones. That's how we approach the Old Testament a lot of times. But what I want you to see, even just by looking at the first three chapters of this book, is that Ezekiel, neither him nor Isaiah nor Jeremiah nor any of the others, are really a bowl of spaghetti. In fact, if you study them and kind of see how the books are shaped, and you know, you start to understand, oh, okay, well, it's got a point down here that it's driving for, and it's got a shape and a balance, and you know, it sort of balances right there in chapter 24. That's kind of where the main point comes. And you realize that what you're dealing with after a little bit is not a bowl of judgment spaghetti, but you've really got a sword. It's doing something. It's useful for the warfare of the Christian life. This book is going somewhere. It's got a shape. It's got a point. It's got an edge. And I want to show you how that fits together at least a little bit in the book of Ezekiel. Wish we had the time to kind of go through the whole book together, but we don't. We're just going to look at the first three chapters of it. So let me tell you a little bit about what's going on in the story of Ezekiel. It's not just a bowl of spaghetti. It's actually a story that's going on from start to finish. What had happened is that in the year 600 BC, so about 600 years before Jesus Christ, this tiny little nation of Israel had been conquered by the massive nation, the Babylonian Empire. And when they conquered the nation of Israel, they also conquered their capital, Jerusalem, and they carried away a whole lot of the officials of the nation of Israel. So the king and many of the officials, Ezekiel, as a kind of high-ranking guy within the religious structure of the nation, was carried away in the first group of Israelites. Not everybody was taken at that time. They left most of the people in Jerusalem, but they did carry away the king. They carried away a large number of officials, high-ranking citizens. And so as a young man who was about to enter the priesthood and be a leader in the religious life of the people, Ezekiel was one of the guys that was taken. He was probably about 25 or 30 years old when he was taken. The passage that we're going to look at today, chapters 1 to 3, tells a story of how in exile, God called Ezekiel to be a prophet among these people who were exiled in Babylon. Now, at the same time, God was also calling men to be prophets among the people who had been left in Jerusalem. But he called somebody specially over here in Babylon, that was Ezekiel, and said to him, you're going to be a prophet to my people who are in exile. And the rest of the book, after chapter 3, just recounts how God spoke to him, tells us what kinds of things God told Ezekiel to tell to his people. And the whole book, as you read it, is not just sort of God saying this and then Ezekiel saying it and then God saying this unrelated thing and that unrelated thing, you know, the bowl of spaghetti thing. It's not that at all. It has a point, and the whole book really organizes itself very neatly around one really massive historical event. It was something that happened, and the whole book organizes itself around that event. Well, what was that event? Well, the event that the whole book organizes itself around was the final, decisive, catastrophic conquest of the city of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar about 8 years after Ezekiel had been carried off to Babylon. So let me show you, because I think it'll help. If you're taking notes, this would be a great time to just jot down the structure of Ezekiel, because it'll help you as you read it a little bit more, if you decide you want to do that, to understand kind of where you are in the whole story. It breaks down, the whole book breaks down into three big chunks, big sections. So first, you've got, I'm not going to do these in order, so you'll kind of have to track with me a little bit, but there's three of them. So in the first section, the first chunk, it's the first 24 chapters, what you have is just oracle after oracle after word after prophecy of judgment that's coming down on Jerusalem. So the exiles who are off in Babylon would have thought initially, maybe that's it, right? Maybe we're done with judgment now. We've been carried off into exile. Our king has been carried off. Maybe the whole thing is done. And the words that God gives to Ezekiel are to tell those people, no, it's not over. There's worse yet to come. And just over and over again, that's the message that he tells them. You're going to be judged again. The city of Jerusalem is going to fall. Don't take confidence in the fact that Jerusalem is a great city and that it's the city of David. It's all going down. So for the first 24 chapters, that's what you've got. Now, there's the second section, which I'll talk about in just a minute. It's important to know what's going on there. But the end of the book, really from chapter 33 all the way through the end of it, you have something that's totally different. What you've got from 33 to the end of the book is not the judgment that happens at the beginning, but you have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of hope and glory and comfort as God tells his people, now it really is over. And someday I'm going to bring you back to your land and reestablish you. And there's going to be a great prince who will rise up to lead you and to rule over you and even to offer a sacrifice on your behalf so that you can live in my presence. Now it's comfort and joy and hope. From 33 to the end of the book. Well, what's going on in the middle section? Well, it's interesting because the whole thing sort of, like I said, organizes itself around the fall of Jerusalem, finally, when Nebuchadnezzar sweeps in and just crushes it. So let me tell you what happens, because 24 and 33 are very important. 1 to 24 is judgment, 33 to the end is hope and comfort. 24 and 33 are important. What happens in 24 is that Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. If you looked at chapter 24, verse 1, that's what you'd see. You know, on this day, in this particular month, Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Now, here's what you have to keep in mind. It's about 600 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. So when Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem, there's really no way for Ezekiel to know that. There's no CNN, there's no Fox News, nothing like that. So there's no talking head that gets on the news in Babylon and says, breaking news, Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to Babylon or to Jerusalem. That wouldn't have happened. And yet God supernaturally tells Ezekiel in chapter 24, Ezekiel, this has happened. Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to Babylon. Well, in 33, what you have happening is that a fugitive from the fallen city of Babylon, this is 33:21, if you want to look it up. A fugitive from the fallen city of Babylon has finally made his way across the desert and around up through the wilderness down to the city of Babylon. And he arrives and says to all of the exiles there, this is the first word that they've heard of it. The city of Jerusalem has fallen. And that's the trigger that brings the hope and the comfort when the exiles hear about it. So there's about 6 months to 18 months that it takes this fugitive to make his way from Jerusalem to Babylon, right? And so, I mean, you can see what's going on in the drama of the story. What you've got is 24 chapters of judgment, the city falls or it's laid siege to, a fugitive leaves. And what happens in that middle section is that as the fugitive marches through all of the nations of the surrounding area, as he makes his way toward Babylon, God begins to hand down judgments in that middle section from 24 to 33. The fugitive goes through one particular nation and God judges it. And then the fugitive goes through another nation and God judges it. The fugitive goes through another nation and God judges it. That's what's going on in 24 to 33. Then he arrives in Jerusalem in 33 and says, the city has fallen. And all of a sudden the judgment is over. God changes his heart. He changes his stance toward his people, Israel. And he says, it's all over. Now I'm going to bring you home. Now I'm going to give you a prince. Now I'm going to give you a king. Now I'm going to give you a Messiah to save you. This is a book that's written to people who are in exile. It's a book that's written to people who are strangers and exiles in the world, which makes it immediately relevant to us, right? Because you know what the New Testament calls us? Strangers and exiles in the world. This is not our home. This is not where we're going to end up. Louisville, Kentucky is not my final home. Atlanta, Georgia is not your final home. Heaven is your home, and you're not there yet. And so that means that you are a stranger and an exile in this world. And what this book is meant to do is talk to strangers and exiles like the Israelites in Babylon, like us here on earth, and open their eyes to the greatness and power of God. And remind them that in the midst of their exile, in the midst of their circumstances, in the midst of all the things that tend to press down on us in this world, God still rules and God still reigns. We're going to talk about that in chapters 1 to 3. We're not going to read all of chapters 1 to 3, but I do want to read this amazing vision to you that comes up in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then we're going to talk about it. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. And just kind of follow along in your Bible as I read. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched each other. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. The four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. Their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering his body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. An extraordinary vision, isn't it? And it's no wonder that people read that and just throw up their hands and say Ezekiel was crazy. He was just a nut. And that image there, that vision that Ezekiel had, is full of puzzles, it's full of imagery, it's full of symbolism. But the main thing, once you get past all the details, once you get past all the confusing things about it, the main thing is that it provides, this vision, provides this explosion of encouragement to these people who are in exile in a foreign land. And therefore, the same thing is true for us when we read this vision. It ought to give us a kind of explosion of encouragement to keep putting one foot in front of the other as we live the Christian life as exiles and strangers in this world. In my own church, when I'm preaching, I'll often try to boil the meaning of a passage down into one or two sentences. And if you're the kind of person who takes notes, this would be a great sentence for you to write down, because it's the one that you'll be able to look back at and see what we talked about this morning. If you're not the type that takes notes, that's fine, but you still might want to grab a pen and write down this one sentence, because it will be the sentence that you can look back at and remember what we talked about this morning, maybe be encouraged by it. But here's what I think is the main point of these really three chapters of Ezekiel, as it's laid out for the Israelites. We may not be home yet. We may even be hard-pressed on every side. But brothers and sisters, take heart, because God still reigns and he still speaks. That's Ezekiel's encouragement to you this morning. You may not be home yet. You may not be in heaven yet. In fact, you may be hard-pressed on every side of your life, but take heart. Even in the midst of it all, God still reigns and God still speaks. Because of that, we can be encouraged to put one foot in front of the other until we make it safely home. Brothers and sisters, that provides a granite foundation for us as Christians. It provides the ground of our hope. It provides the ground of our confidence. It provides the ground of our entire lives as Christians. So what I want to talk with you about this morning, just for the next few minutes, is really two points. First of all, taken from that main idea. First of all, no matter what, God still reigns. And then point number two, no matter what, God still speaks. No matter what, God still reigns. And no matter what, God still speaks. I pray that as we talk about this morning from these three chapters of Ezekiel, that your eyes will be opened again to God's greatness, and that you'll be encouraged to know that no matter what's going on in your life, he still sits on the throne. So point number one, God still reigns. Chapter one here in Ezekiel opens with this just amazing vision that we've just read that Ezekiel had as he was out by the Kebar Canal, just a canal that ran through the city of Babylon. He was out there for whatever reason one day, and he starts to look up into the sky, and he begins to see this storm brewing in the north. And at first, if you read the story, he's looking into the north and he sees this storm rolling up, and it seems to have a lot of lightning to it. It seems to have things going on in the middle of the storm, but he doesn't see a whole lot going out about it or going on with it. And yet as he watches the storm develop, he sees that, wait a second, this is no ordinary storm. There's too much light. There's too much flashing. This thing looks too severe to just be the normal kind of storm that would roll through Babylon. And he continues to watch, and he sees coming out of that storm in the north some absolutely incredible things. He sees these creatures come out of the storm that have these faces on all four sides. And then he sees these wheels come out of the storm, and they've got eyes all the way around the ring, and they're all moving together in tandem. And then he looks up even higher, sort of above the storm, and he sees this expanse of glass or ice or whatever it is. And then a throne with a man who's shining like red hot bronze seated on the throne. Amazing things come out of it. And you read the story, and it's clear that words just fail him, right? I mean, he seems particularly interested in the wings for some reason of the creatures. He just sort of comes back again and again to the wings of the creatures. Language just fails him because he can't describe in human language what he's seeing. And so the whole chapter is just full of phrases like "it seems like" and "as it were." And this was the appearance of the likeness of the whole thing. It just fails him to describe what he's seeing. And you look at the last verse of the chapter there in chapter 1. And you're like four levels deep before you actually get to the Lord himself. Do you see that? Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He just can't describe what it is that he's seeing. And the fact is, Ezekiel's mind is just blown here, right? And he's looking into the throne room of God. He's looking at this throne chariot, as it were, of God with its wheels. And it just blows his mind. A lot of people come to Ezekiel and they want to see what Ezekiel has described here and draw pictures of it or even try to build what he's seeing. Well, that's not going to happen. You're not going to be able to build what Ezekiel is seeing here because it's more like M.C. Escher, if you're familiar with that artist, than it is mechanical engineering. And Ezekiel's not intending to give us blueprints of something. He's not sort of carefully sitting down and looking at this and writing down, okay, then 6 inches from there is that, and that's going to be an angle of 45 degrees so that people can build it 3,000 years from now. It's not what he's doing. His mind is blown by what he's seeing, and so it really shouldn't surprise us that we don't come away with a sense that all of this is going to make perfect sense and that we could somehow build this thing. The main point of the vision is that it's just full of imagery and symbolism of God's power and holiness. It's communicating to Ezekiel and then to the exiles in Babylon that God is great. No matter what's happened to them, God is great. First thing that Ezekiel sees coming out of this storm are these four creatures that come out of it. We read that just a few minutes ago. They're very strange. They've got four faces, sort of one on each side. So there's this face, and there's these faces, and there's a face on the back. There are four faces. There's a human on one side and a lion on the other side. There's an ox on one side and an eagle on the other. A human, lion, ox, and eagle. What's that about? Why a human? Why a lion? Why an ox? Why an eagle? Well, these are sort of four representatives of the different kingdoms of animals in the world. So you've got humans in God's creation. They're the ones that are put at the pinnacle of creation to rule over the world, right? Then you have the greatest of the wild animals. That's the lion. Then you have the greatest of the domestic animals. That's the ox. He's the strongest. And then you've got the greatest of the flying creatures too. That's the eagle. He's sort of the king. Don't know why there's not a fish, but there's not a fish. But what you've got there is a picture of all the greatest representatives of all of creation giving homage to God. All creation sings to the Lord who made them. All creation attends to its Lord. There's fire in the midst of them. There's burning coals. You've also got the wings, right? And like I said, Ezekiel seems to be particularly fascinated with the wings. The way Ezekiel describes the wings of these creatures is that they're outstretched like this. It looks like they have four or six wings, depending on how you read the thing. But two of the wings are covering their bodies, right? It's a sign of humility before the Lord. Isaiah tells us that two of the wings are also covering their eyes, which is also a sign of humility. I can't look at the glory of the Lord. But Ezekiel makes a big deal of the fact that two of the wings are outstretched and that the tips of the wings from one would touch the tips of the wings of the other. And they're walking straight forward. They neither turn to the left or the right. They walk straight forward. It says, now what's going on there? Well, those wings outstretched with their tips touching. There's no space in between the wings. It really gives us a clue as to what they're doing. And these creatures, if you look through the Bible, they show up all over the place in the Bible. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel tells us what they are. Gives us a name for these creatures. And it calls them cherubs. Now, you may have the idea of a cherub as a sort of fat-faced baby that sits on your mantelpiece at Christmas. That is not what these cherubs are. They are fearsome, terrifying creatures with wings and faces of the greatest creations that God ever made. And they walk in front of the throne of God and their wings are touching because it kind of forms a gate before the throne of God. They are the guardians of God's throne, making sure that nothing unholy or wicked ever comes into the presence of God. These are the creatures, as terrible as they are, that guard Eden after Adam and Eve commit their sin. God puts a cherub at the gate of the Garden of Eden so that they can't go back to the tree of life. In Isaiah, they're the ones that purify Isaiah's lips. In the book of Revelation, they're the ones that stand before God's throne and they always sing of God's holiness. And so even here in Ezekiel, here they stand, their wings outstretched, touching, forming a kind of barrier before the throne of God against any kind of holiness or unholiness or wickedness. In verses 15 to 21, the next thing that Ezekiel sees after the creatures are these wheels that are beside them. It's kind of the strangest part of the vision. This is the part that people want to try to build. They're like, how do you build a wheel within a wheel and all of that? This is kind of the weirdest part. But it looks like they're made of a kind of radiant stone. We're not exactly sure what beryl is that it says that they're made of there in verse 16. But it was probably a kind of gleaming, ghostly green quartz, just a sort of beautiful stone that speaks of the beauty of God. Ezekiel says that they're tall and awesome. He says that the outer edges of the wheels are covered with eyes. It just has to do with God's omniscience. He knows everything. He sees everything. Strange as they are, these wheels really provide kind of the best clue of what's going on here in Ezekiel. Because as it's described, what you've got are the creatures out front, walking in front of the throne of God. Then you've got four circles that are moving in directions together. The whole thing is moving together. Above the wheels, what do you have? A kind of platform, right? And then on top of the platform, a throne. Now, it's a rough picture, but essentially what you've got there is the picture of an ancient chariot, a war chariot that a king would ride in. That's what you've got there. The king, Yahweh, has aroused himself to war on behalf of his people. Now that's why, that makes it very important too, that this chariot, Ezekiel sees it coming from the north. He makes a big deal out of that. The storm comes out of the north. You can see it in verse 4. And that's not just sort of unrelated detail. It's important. Now why is it important that he sees God roused to war coming from the north? Why is that important? Well, keep in mind the map of the thing, right? You've got Jerusalem over here, and you've got Babylon over here. At least that's how it is for me. Sort of like that for you, but there we go. Jerusalem over here, Babylon over here. When Nebuchadnezzar took his invading army to conquer Jerusalem, from which direction did he come? It looks like he would just come straight that way so that he's kind of coming from the east, right? But that's not how you did it because you had this massive desert right in the middle of the two cities and no army was going to make their way through it. So the route of invasion was very famous, was that he went up and around the desert, up through other territories, and came down on Jerusalem from the north. And took it over. Well, guess what? Ezekiel now sees God roused to war and mounted on his war chariot, mounting a counter invasion on exactly the same route so that he comes down against Babylon from the north. He's reinvading his people's enemy in order to save them. In verse 22, his eyes keep going up. Above the heads of the creatures, above the wheels, you've got this icy platform, something like that. He talks some more about the creature's wings there in 23, 24. And then on top of the platform, he sees a throne that he says is made of sapphire and this blindingly bright figure that represents God, of course. He is God sitting on it, all of it surrounded by a rainbow. Now, the sapphire throne is really important. Sapphire throne is important because it's probably this stone that's called lapis lazuli. I don't know if you've ever seen lapis lazuli. It's a really bright blue stone. And it was a symbol of the wealth and might of Babylon. So it's very expensive. And when the Babylonians wanted to sort of show off their might, what they would do is actually make entire gates of their city out of this bright blue lapis lazuli. And it would just be beautiful, blinding. As you walk up to the city, you'd see these blue gates. And it would just scream to you, this is a powerful empire. Well, here comes God reinvading, seated on his throne chariot, and his very throne is made out of the symbol of Babylon's power and wealth. He's saying, I don't care how powerful you are as an empire. I don't care how much lapis lazuli and wealth that you have. I don't care how many legions you've got to take over countries. I rule over you. I sit on a throne made of the thing that you consider to be so precious. None of this was lost on Ezekiel. When he saw the throne made out of lapis lazuli, when he saw the chariot coming in from the north, when he saw all of these symbols of God's greatness and power and his counter invasion of Babylon, he understood it immediately. None of it was lost on him. You see, the question in the minds of all those exiles was, where is God? Did we wrap ourselves up and bind ourselves, when we gave our allegiance to Yahweh, did we wrap ourselves up and bind ourselves up with a God who only rules when he's near Jerusalem? Or have we bound ourselves to a God who reigns everywhere? And God was showing them in force that the latter is true. No matter where they are, no matter where they might be carried off into exile, no matter what the circumstances of their lives say to them, he still reigns. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that's an obvious truth. We learn it from the time we're in kindergarten. We learn the truth that God is everywhere, that God reigns no matter what kind of circumstances we're going through and no matter what's going on in our lives. But I think that for many Christians, the idea that God reigns everywhere is one that we often leave just quarantined in our minds, put over on the shelf, but not really having inroads into the stuff of our hearts, not really allowing the doctrine of God's rule everywhere to affect what's going on in our lives. And so we find ourselves in situations, we find ourselves in difficulties, and we begin to lose heart. We begin to lose hope, just like the exiles in Babylon. Now, but when God steps in and makes it clear that, no, you are not alone. I am not off the throne. I reign no matter where you are. Well, guess what happens then? There's encouragement, there's comfort, there's joy, there's strength that comes. Because where is it that you're tempted to think that God can't reign? Even if you know it intellectually, where is it that you tend to just quarantine that doctrine of God's rule no matter where you are and put it on the shelf so that hopelessness and fear begin to reign in your life? Where does that happen for you? In the hospital room? Do you doubt whether God reigns in the hospital room? In the middle of a hard marriage, you start to doubt whether God reigns there. In the middle of unemployment, do you start to doubt whether God reigns in your job and in your livelihood? My friends, take heart. Take heart. There is nowhere that God does not reign. Don't let that just be a shelf doctrine that you learned in systematic theology class somewhere. Take it down off the shelf. Unquarantine it. Take the circumstances of your life that tend to cause you fear and apply this doctrine and reality of God's reign to it. In the hospital room, God reigns. In the midst of a hard marriage, God reigns. In the middle of sickness, in the middle of death, in the middle of the loss of a job, God reigns through all of it. No matter what. That's the first thing that God communicates to Ezekiel here. Second thing that he communicates is that God still speaks. No matter what, God still speaks. Chapter 1 here in Ezekiel ends on this really incredible note, and it's one that surprises us. So look back at verse 28. Ezekiel has seen all of these things, right? He's had this amazing vision. But look at how it climaxes. You can tell that this is the thing that really blows Ezekiel's mind completely. He's just overwhelmed by the end of the chapter. But look how it ends in 28. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And you think that's kind of it. And then the climax comes. And I heard the voice of one speaking. What a weird climax. And that's just not the way we think today at all. It's surprising to us that the climax of the thing should not be something visual, but something audible. You ever been to a concert? How does a concert sort of start? How does the climax of the beginning of a concert sort of climax? Well, you've got the sort of rolling sound, right, that begins in the dark auditorium usually. There's just this sound that sort of rolls and rolls, and then you might have a laser that shoots out from the stage. Pow! You know, green lights that hit the ceiling, and then they start to move, right? And there's all this stuff, and then the stage starts to flash, right? And the music is getting louder and louder and louder, and then there's all of these sounds that are happening, and there's little pieces of vision everywhere, and then the climax of the thing is when all the lights on the stage come up with all the brightness and lasers and everything else, and there's your artist standing there, and he's made his appearance. It's a visual appearance. All the sound and fury is just leading up to the time when he appears visually. It's exactly the opposite here. And all the visual stuff takes place here. And the climax then is not the video, but the audio. The crucial truth about who God is. Unlike any other God that has ever been believed in by any human being, our God speaks. He's not just something to be looked at. He's not just something to be admired. He speaks. And God himself seems in the Bible to take some particular pride in that. So in the book of Isaiah, for example, there's this long section where God is really sarcastically making fun of other gods that his people are tempted to go after. Right? I mean, he's just ripping them. He says, you know, you are a God who, where did you come from? You came from a log of wood, and they chopped that sucker in half and carved you up, and there you are. And then they took the other half of the wood that you were made from and threw it into the fire and made bread over it. What are you? He's just making fun of them sarcastically. And one of the main things that he says to them in this sarcastic sort of tearing down of idols is he looks into the face of one of these little idols and says, tell me something. I don't even care what it is. Just speak, say something, anything. Tell me what's going to happen in the past. Tell me what's going to happen in the future. Tell me what has happened in the past. Tell me your name. Just open that little wooden mouth of yours and say something. And of course, the idol just stands there with his arms stuck to his, you know, he didn't say anything. God makes fun of them for not being able to speak. Same thing was true of the temple of God. In the temple of God, if you walked into it, what did you find at the very center of the temple of God? You didn't find an idol like it was in all other temples. You walk into a pagan temple and, oh, look, there's the giant statue of Apollo or of Baal or whoever it is, and it's visual and beautiful and, you know, all the rest. No, not in the temple of Yahweh. You walk into the center of the temple of Yahweh, there's no image. There's nothing to look at. It's an empty room with a little box in it, but in the box, the word of God, the Ten Commandments. God takes particular pride in the fact that he speaks. A lot of times people will talk about the fact that they want to experience God. And many times what they mean by that is that they want something visual to happen. But let me tell you where experience with God comes from. Let me tell you where God tends to give us experiences of himself. It is through hearing him speak. It is through opening up his word and listening to what he has to say. And friends, that's why we do something so weird in this church and my church back at Third Avenue as preaching. For 40 or 45 minutes, someone stands up here and opens up this particular book and speaks to you, and you sit there and listen. What a weird thing to do. And yet we do it because we know that God gives life through his word. We experience God by listening to what he has to say. So we open up God's word, we read it, we explain it, we apply it to one another. We listen to God's voice in his word, and through that we encounter God. That's what you see through chapters 2 and 3. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but chapters 2 and 3 recount the instructions that God gave to Ezekiel. And the main thing that Ezekiel is supposed to do is speak his words to his people, right? I mean, if that's the main way that people are going to encounter God, and if it's not through the vision, but if it's through the audio, through the hearing of God's word, that's what Ezekiel is supposed to do. He's supposed to speak the word of God to the people. And chapters 2 and 3 have these two alternating ideas. They switch back and forth. It's like A, B, A, B, A, B, just over and over again in chapters 2 and 3. But they're really making two points. First of all, they're making the point that Israel is going to be hard-hearted. They're not going to listen. Ezekiel's going to go to them and say, the judgment is not over. Jerusalem is going to fall. And they're going to go, whatever. We don't believe you. So they're going to be hard-hearted about what Ezekiel is saying. Second thing is the second thing that God presses on him in chapters 2 and 3 is that Ezekiel is a bound man. He's not free to say whatever he wants to say. He will speak for God. Now, if you're taking notes, the two sections that talk about Ezekiel being a bound man in chapters 2 and 3 are chapter 2, verse 8, down through chapter 3, verse 3. 2:8 to 3:3, that's the first one. And then chapter 3, 16 to 27. You can jot that down if you're taking notes. Look at it later on. And in those two places, God really makes this point to Ezekiel extremely strongly. So in the first of those two sections, he gives him a scroll, right? typically a book that something is written on, and he tells him to eat it. It's filled up on both sides. There's no room to add anything. Ezekiel can't sit down with a pen and write out his own thoughts. It's tightly written and tightly rolled up, and he says, eat it. And it goes into his mouth, and it tastes sweet like honey. And God is saying, if you internalize my word, it will be sweet to you. Later, God tells him that he's a watchman. Points to his responsibility to give the call of warning to the city, to Jerusalem. That was the duty of a watchman, was to stand on the walls and watch for enemies out there on the horizon and then call back to the city, there are enemies coming. That was his job. Well, Ezekiel is set up by God to do exactly that, to speak to the people the warning that God had given them. It's also fascinating that beginning in verse 24 of chapter 3, if you look there, look at what, this is probably the strongest image of Ezekiel being bound. Look what God says to him in 24. The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. He spoke with me and said, go, shut yourself within your house. So go in your house, don't talk to anybody, shut yourself within your house. And you, son of man, behold, cords or ropes will be placed on you, and you shall be bound with them so that you can't go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them because they're a rebellious house. You won't be able to reprove them. You won't be able to say anything to them. You got that? He couldn't talk. But then look at verse 27. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. You, Ezekiel, can say nothing. You're a bound man. I will speak to my people through you. He tells him he's a bound man. The other thing that's going on there, those two alternating ideas, is that Israel's just not going to respond well to Ezekiel's message. They're going to reject it. So you see that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And in chapter 3, verses 4 to 11, there are rebellious people over and over again. And God even tells Ezekiel that, look, if I were to send you to a foreign nation, they would listen to you more than the people of Israel are going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you at all. Now, a couple of things to think about here, just in terms of that rebellious people. It's really interesting. When he tells Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel. It's super interesting to me that God's got his people's number. He knows that they're going to rebel against him. Now, they probably think that they're somehow sticking it to God by not listening, right? I mean, maybe you're here at church for the first time in many, many years. And maybe you've had some idea that because of the wrong that some church did to you, or because of the wrong that you maybe even think God did to you, that your absence from church is sort of, you know, sticking it to the man. It's interesting, isn't it, that God has his people's number. He knows they're going to rebel. And so it takes a little bit of the acid and the power out of their rebellion against him. I have three kids. They're 10, 7, and I have a little daughter who's 3 years old. And my little daughter at 3 years old, if you have a three-year-old daughter and she's anything like mine, then you know that a three-year-old daughter can throw some romp and stomp and fits. It is amazing the kind of fits that my little daughter Juliet can throw sometimes. But there are days when I look at her and she's rolling around on the floor, throwing a fit or, you know, whatever it is. And I look at her and I am not threatened by that fit in the least as a father. Because she is all will and no power. I can pick her up and she can continue to fight. And I just look at her like, what are you doing? And what are you going to do if you get away? You're going to go get a job? What are you going to do? Same thing is going on with God's people here. They're going to throw a romp and stomp and fit. They're going to reject him. They're going to rebel against him. And yet their rebellion is small compared to God and utterly in hand. Friend, if you're rebelling against God, you're not surprising him. You're not shocking him. You're not sticking it to him. He's got your number. And your rebellion is utterly in hand. Another thing you should see here is that God sends his word to them anyway. Despite their rebellion, despite their rejection of him, he sends his word to them anyway. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 7, where he says to Ezekiel, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear. for they're a rebellious house. You see it in chapter 3, verse 11 also. Go to the exiles, Ezekiel, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Incredible mercy that God shows to his people. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their rejection of him, yet he speaks to them. Think back to the Garden of Eden for just a second. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and threw his authority off of them, you realize that God could have just spoken one final time in the history of the earth, pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve, and then gone silent. And never said another thing. But he doesn't. He speaks again. And this time it's in grace. I'm going to send someone to save you. Friends, it's that kind of grace that just pervades the whole book of Ezekiel. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their rejection, in spite of it all, God speaks with grace. And he tells of this great king who's going to come to save his people. You know who that is? It's Jesus. That's who God promises in the book of Ezekiel that he's going to send in his grace. Jesus. Someone who will bear the sin in himself of God's people. Someone who will exhaust the wrath of God that should be poured out against the people. Someone who will rise from the dead after he's died so that they might cling to him in faith and repent of their sins and so live for eternity. My brothers and sisters, friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the good news of Christianity. This book of Ezekiel is sort of down deep in the depths of the story. But when it comes out, what you've got is a Savior who stands ready to save. Who is himself in the New Testament called the Word of God. It is God speaking grace to us. If you believe in him, trust him to save you, you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, I hope you are thankful that God has spoken to you. Just one more thing I want you to see here. Chapter 3, verse 27, very end of the passage. When I speak with you, God says, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And then look what he says here at the end. He who will hear, let him hear. And he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. Friends, when Jesus was preaching, he used exactly this phrase. He who will hear, let him hear and respond. But he who would refuse, let him refuse. Because they're a rebellious house. That's the most important thing you could hear in your life. That God judges. And yet God has acted in Jesus to save. And the great question that comes to you is the great question that Ezekiel put to the people of Israel. Will you hear or will you refuse to hear? Will you be judged or will you be rescued? Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning because you are the God of the universe. You sit enthroned above it all of the riches of the kingdoms of the world, all of their might and all of their glory, simply come together to form the throne on which you are seated. You are great, and we thank you for who you are. Our Lord, we thank you also for the great gift that you've given us in salvation. We thank you that you have spoken, and you have spoken grace to us in Jesus Christ. You've told us that if we'll repent of our sins and trust in him for salvation, that he'll stand as our substitute before you and take the wrath that was due to us for our sins so that we might be saved. Now, God, we pray that that great truth would animate our hearts today and cause us to love you and your word and your people more. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.